All right, hello Instagram Live. Welcome to day 6 of OT with DA. A big welcome to Instagram Live and also to YouTube. This is Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwerzer. We'll introduce her in more detail in just a little bit. Jen, say hello.
Hi.
That was so awkward, eh?
It was.
And look at us, we're absolutely twinning.
We're matchy.
We're what color do you call this?
Burgundy.
What is the difference between...
You're a little more brick.
Are either of these colors maroon?
You need a little more purple with maroon, I think.
Okay.
I think this is maroon. I think that's brick.
Okay. And this is great. We didn't even plan this. And they're not the exact same color, but... Look, I've got on my... Do you know what shirt this is?
Coordinates. DA with DA.
This is my DA with DA shirt because it's a high Sabbath. We have none other than Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwerzer here. I'm sorry, I have to say it.
It's so embarrassing.
I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. So welcome everybody, Instagram Live. A warm Sabbath welcome to you. A warm OT with DA welcome to you. It's actually very cold outside here.
It's very cold.
Snowy, cold, but it's warm inside of this room and it's warm inside of our hearts.
That's right.
And where we're at, the Sabbath has just begun about an hour ago, hour and a half ago. And so wherever you are, welcome to OT with DA. As I said right at the beginning, this is day 6. Today we're going to be in chapter 5. But Jen, before we get into chapter 5, I like to spend a little bit of time sort of greeting people. So if you see anybody on there that you know.
Oh,
so
yeah.
Hello, Pastor Morgan, 1844. Hello, Denise Ken. Hello, Joe Loves God, 44. You're freezing, it says. Hello, Victoria.
Victoria.
Chuck. Some of these names are really funny. Biggie 28. Kendra Lau is one of my...
Okay.
Now look at Dr. Jen, one of my former church members.
Oh.
Hello, Laura. Hello, Coach Warren Nell. Hello, Bill HG 2016. Maria King. Rafferty Clyde, or Clyde Rafferty, I suppose. Hey, there's Hannah. Hi, Hannah. Love you. Hi, Jen. Love you, too. I love all of you, but some of your names I just don't know. Like, how do I say...
That one.
Love you, Biggie 28.
Silver.
Oh, now that is Sylvia Bacchiocchi.
Okay. Yeah,
She's the one holdout that I'm still trying to get booked in for OT with DA. Sylvia, this could be you.
Exactly.
You could be sitting right here.
What are you thinking?
By the way, I've had several people say, can you have 3 people on OT with DA? And you can see it's pretty tight. I mean, Jen and I are sitting very close to one another. Welcome, everybody. We are so glad that you are here. Hannah says, love you more. Would love to meet Jill one day. Well, she's amazing.
You met me. Here I am.
Yep. She's amazing. Now Jen, just before we get into this, before we pray, we've done the welcome. Mm-hmm. I've mentioned that it's day 6, chapter 5.
Is it 6? Really?
Today is day 6 of OT with DA. We're in chapter 5. That's how I remember. It's always one day more than the chapter because we did the intro.
Okay.
Jen, just a lot of people on here know who you are. You were on OT, DA with DA,
a few times.
And you've been on television, and you've written books, and you're a musician. So let me just ask you a few questions about yourself.
Okay.
How many albums have you recorded?
I don't know.
Give me a ballpark. Okay. More or less than 10.
I don't do a lot of music anymore, but like 15 at least.
Wow. Okay, so I'm sitting next to someone who's recorded 15 albums, and we were just listening, Violetta and I, to one of your older albums the other day in the car, and it was so nostalgic. Well it was the song, Which Kind of King Do You Want?
Oh, that's so old.
That was like, well, it was great.
Like 100 years
ago. It was great.
Oh,
okay, so you're a musician.
One,
yeah, I got it. I have all of your albums.
Okay.
So you're a musician, and you also, I keep calling you Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwerzer. You just finished up your education doctorate.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about that. And remember, when you're over here, you're talking to Instagram Live, hello. And when you're over there, you're talking to the YouTube world. So tell us, what did you get your doctorate in?
Well, I had gotten a master's degree in 2005 for counseling, and I'd been in private practice counseling. And I always wanted to get a doctorate degree.
Mm.
I thought because I wanted to be able to call myself Dr. Jill, because my middle name is Jill, and Jill rhymes with Phil, so I could be Dr. Jill, Dr. Phil.
Oh, gotcha.
But
okay.
That's silly, because now I'm calling myself Dr. Jen. But anyway...
you did not seriously go to do it just so you could be...
But it was a little bit that, actually. But I have...
You just like the way it sounded?
It sounded cool, yeah, exactly.
You would not be the first person that went and got some doctorate because they liked the way that it sounded.
Exactly.
Mercy.
But I had a friend who had a doctoral degree, and she one day she said to me, because I was stalling, and one day she said, you need to get it, and you need to get it now. And that was the impetus I needed, and it pushed me in. And I jumped in and with both feet, and it took me about 2 years to do the coursework, and then another year to do the dissertation. And
you just finished up your dissertation.
I just finished it up last fall.
And how did it go?
How did what go?
How did the dissertation go? Have you done the defense yet?
I did the defense. The defense was easy. The passing back and forth of the paper is the hard part because it's just excruciating and you're at their mercy and they can take as long as they want and I can turn it around in a day with the changes they want and they might not get back to me in 3 weeks, you know.
Oh, okay, got it.
I just want to get...
Okay, now without going in, you know, deep to academia and without boring us to death, what was your dissertation about? Give us the 60-second version.
It was about... if a certain workshop would help victims that have been sexually abused by clergy.
Mm.
Yeah.
Because you have a big part of your counseling practice, not all of it, but a big part of your counseling practice is ministering
to people who are victims of abuse.
And just various kinds of trauma.
Yeah.
Because you're a traumatologist.
I had my dissertation or my doctoral degree had a concentration in traumatology.
Okay.
So yeah, you could call me a traumatologist. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I like to call you just one of my closest friends in the world. Exactly. But I can also call you a traumatologist, if that would help.
If you want to.
Okay, so let me just tell you a little bit about what Jen is. And Jen, first of all, you're a wife.
Wife, mother.
How many children do you have?
I have two daughters.
Okay.
They live in Portland, Oregon, both of them.
Okay, so you have two daughters. I have two sons.
Yeah.
You have one husband. I have one wife.
Uh-huh.
There's a lot of similarities here.
Exactly. And we matchy-matchy.
Yeah, and we got the matching thing going on. Now, also, Jen, you're going to be here for like 6 days. You won't be able to be on OT with DA all six of those days because you have a day job.
Yeah, I do.
But we are going to be doing something very special tomorrow. Okay, this is very important, especially for those of you that are on the live. At 1:30 Mountain Time tomorrow, 1:30 Mountain Time, Jen and I are going to be doing the first of what I hope to be several supplemental sessions for OT with DA. And Jen, already in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, a number of issues around gender, marriage, the transition in the relationship between Adam and Eve as the sort of archetypal couple, pre-sin, post-sin, million issues there.
Mm-hmm.
And so tomorrow, for the better part of an hour or an hour and a half, until we get tired of talking about it, which might be never, or until the camera battery runs out, at 1:30 tomorrow, can you give us a little bit of preview as well, what we can expect?
I think we're going to be talking about Genesis 3:16, which is the sentence that was pronounced on Eve in the Garden of Eden. You'll have pain and toil and childbearing, said that twice, and then your desire will be toward your husband. He will rule over you. We're going to do the deep dive on what that means, comparing it with other scripture to try to get a grasp of what was going on there. Was God prescribing it? Was he just describing something would happen? What does that mean for women, how they function generally? How do they function within marriage? What is God's plan? What was lost at the fall? What of that can be regained? We're going to be asking those kind of questions. So is that concise enough?
No, that's great. Okay. And just a question, will it be largely theological, mostly theological, or will there also be points of significant practical application?
My thing I'm an integrationist. I like to find the intersection between theology, because, you know, I wanted to be a pastor. Did you know that?
I did know that.
Well, I wanted to go to seminary for graduate school.
You wanted to be a theologian.
I
that's
to be
really
a theologian,
where
yeah.
your heart is.
So I wanted to go to seminary, but I knew I had to get a job out of it, and so I knew that that job would be pastoring, and I went to my husband and said, do you want to be married to a pastor? And he said, no. So being the last of the obedient wives, I decided to go to school for counseling instead. But I love the intersection between theology and psychology. And now that I have more of a language and some background in doing research into psychology, I love to show how the social sciences at times validate, social science research validates biblical principles. So we're not going to just be talking theology, but we're going to be talking about how theology plays out in the human realm, and some of that involves scientific research.
I over the years, Jen, you will send a text and say, look at this research, this is amazing, have you heard of this?
Yeah.
And you have a real, this isn't just something you do, this is a passion of yours.
Yeah, it is. And you know, I was disappointed that I couldn't go to seminary, but there have been times when I've been reading scientific journals, the most academic, non-spiritual language,
and I've been
brought to tears in worship of God because I see his signature on reality, because science at its best is just studying reality and taking biblical principles and looking at how they factor out into human life in various ways. So,
I'm so happy to hear you say that. There have been times in my own experience where I'll be reading an ostensibly secular book.
Yeah.
And like, all of a sudden I'm like, hallelujah.
Yeah, exactly.
Thank the Lord Jesus.
Right,
I'm like, I'm in full worship mode.
Yeah.
And it's because, as you said there, science is at its best
when
it's allowing us to see the fingerprint of God, on reality.
On reality. It's all you're studying is reality in various realms. Nature, with psychology, it's human psychology, but whatever science it happens to be, you're looking at getting the real pristine view of reality in that arena. So,
beautiful.
That's what it's all about.
Okay, just a reminder to use the OT with DA hashtag on all of your social medias. I spent some time today looking, and there is, by the way, go to the OT with DA hashtag, click on it on Instagram, and there are some people, I don't know their names because they use kind of unusual Instagram names, that are putting up some incredible artwork in their types and symbol journals. So if you want to be inspired and encouraged.
Really?
Yeah, and some really cool testimonies as well. So
what's the types and symbols journal?
So this is the journal right here, John.
Oh, okay.
So this is a journal that's made.
So they're taking like a screenshot and putting it on
live? Yeah, because there's this section here where you can draw.
Okay.
And people are, I'll show you this. There's one in particular that caught my eye.
Cool.
This
is so creative, David.
It's very creative, but there's this particular image that someone drew of a serpent wrapped around an apple.
Oh.
And from like the Temptation in the Fall chapter. It's amazing. I mean, it's like extraordinarily well done.
That's
so
amazing.
Anyway, OT with DA hashtag. Tomorrow at 1:30, we will do the supplemental session. And then tomorrow at this same time, 7 o'clock Mountain Time, we will do chapter 6.
Yeah.
You ready for that, Jen? It's going to be a big weekend or a big week.
It is.
Thank you for coming.
You're welcome. It's good to be here.
I think we're ready to go. We're going to start with prayer and we're right into this. Welcome, everybody. We are thrilled that you are here and we're super thrilled to have Jen here. We're not going to introduce you every night, but tonight we had to get to know you.
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay. You want to pray for us? You mind praying? That'd be great.
Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us, for the fact that you've given us these books we can delve into.
And
we can just do this research and we can sort of savor the truths that come to us through this gift that you gave the author of these books. And we want to pray that you would, there's so many things that we could explore.
Yeah.
It's almost too much, God, sometimes. Mm-hmm. It can be overwhelming because each sentence is weighted with such a freight of spiritual truth. But God, we pray that the things that need to be said, because you know the individual needs of each person here, you know what they need to hear, the truths that they need to hear unpacked, the reassurance that they need for their hearts, whatever their struggles and trauma and difficulties may be, you know what they need to hear, God.
Yeah.
So may the things that need to come out tonight is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, thank you, Jen.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to open up my Patriarchs and Prophets. This is the book that we are reading through. We're in chapter 5 today, which is titled Cain and Abel Tested.
Yeah.
Do you need to use your light?
Well, I can't see this very well, so it's all right.
That's fine.
Because I want to read out of here, and it's a little weird.
So,
anyway, we're working.
I'm on page, let's see, this is chapter 5, Cain and Abel Tested.
Yeah.
And Jen, just before we went live, you said that you kind of wanted to, kind of wanted to kick it off a little bit.
Well, I have something I want to just do to set up, and I want to take
one
sentence.
You run.
Yeah. From page 72 in the original pagination.
And how does the paragraph start?
And the paragraph starts, so far as birth. So she says, so far as birth and religious instruction were concerned, these brothers were equal. Both were sinners and both acknowledged the claims of God to reverence and worship. To outward appearances, their religion was the same up to a certain point, but beyond this difference, the difference between the two was great. So the part that I want to focus on is the first part of that. They grew up in the same home. They grew up in a religious home, and they were both went to the same Sabbath school, so to speak, the same church school. They had the same mom, same dad. They worship every day. Both of them were there for the vast majority of those worships, raised in the same environment. So the thing that I wanted to say is, the question that I wanted to raise is, what makes us who we are? Because you see in these two brothers such a divergent outcome. Like where they ended up was so very different. One lying in a pool of blood for faithfulness, and the other in just gross apostasy. So what made them who they are? Now, in sociologic, you can approach that in one of two ways. You can talk about how do we get to who we are dispositionally, or you can talk about how do we get to who we are in terms of destiny. So let's take disposition first. So what sets us up to have the disposition that we have, the tendencies that we have?
The character?
Kind of. It's like, it's the things that, it's kind of the character, but it's also the inclinations. And you might
where
see
you it, where you head, your disposition.
Where you head, and specifically, you know, in terms of our struggle to walk, you know, with Jesus and to obey him.
Okay.
What are our sinful dispositions? What are our sinful tendencies? How do we end up with those sinful tendencies? So when we look at the research on how people develop certain traits, we always talk about the what was to blame for this, nature or nurture?
Nurture.
Is it nature or nurture? Am I gonna? So I wanted to talk a little bit about how we ended up focusing so much on nurture versus nature. Because what do we do when we hear about a school shooting? We hear hear someone went into a school and just shot a bunch of children. What's the first thing you think about that person and how he got to where he got? What's the first thing you think? What was his home life?
I think a lot of people would say, what was his home life like? Why would his parents allow him to do something like that? What must the environment have been that would have created that kind of a person or that kind of a response to the world around them? Okay.
And that's based on the assumption that the environment of an individual growing up is everything. So there's a very interesting TED Talk by Sue Kiebold. She's the mother of Dylan Kiebold, one of the two shooters.
Columbine.
Who shot a bunch of kids at Columbine.
Yeah, I know that because my parents were living. Columbine's right near here.
Oh, really?
Yeah, my parents were living right there when that shooting happened. I remember it. Yeah, I remember that name, Dylan.
That's right. And it says that she has spent years excavating every detail of her family life, trying to understand what she could have done to prevent her son's violence. So this is the first of all, it's amazing that she did a TED Talk about this. I mean, can you imagine the shame, especially in today's environment, that would come on a mother if her son, her child did something like that?
Wow.
So this woman has a lot of courage. But I want to address this issue of how he ended up the way he ended up. Was it the mother's fault? Was it the home of origin? Was it the home environment? Well, we talk about nature and nurture. So I would propose that there's actually three things. There's nature, nurture, and past choices that we've made. So nature, of course, refers to genetics.
Genetics.
And two people can grow up in the same home and have entirely different personalities.
Like Cain and Abel.
Entirely different tendencies.
I mean, let me just read the first, the very first sentence in this chapter says, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. They didn't differ widely in home.
In home environment.
They didn't differ widely in parents.
That's right.
But they differed widely in nature.
So perhaps it was something genetic, but in addition, so you have the nature and then you have the nurtures, the home environment, things like traumas that you experience. So there could have been different traumas in their lives. Imitative learning, which is watching your parents and seeing what they do and how they interact. And you absorb both the behaviors and the thinking behind the behaviors you absorb into yourself. And so that's imitative learning. That's all nurture. So you've got the nature is the genetics, the nurture is the home environment growing up and the things that happen to you while you're growing up and developing. And then you have past choices. And what choices do is they take that nature and nurture and those tendencies and they reinforce them, or sometimes they work against them. So what we find with epigenetics is that people can have, they can be set up for alcoholism. They can have the genetics of an alcoholic. They can grow up in a home with alcoholics. But if they don't take that first drink, they never activate those genes. And so the battle for them not to become an alcoholic is much easier than it would be if they did take that first drink.
They don't pull the sort of epigenetic trigger.
That's right. So you have to have that. So epigenetics are active. And so those three things, I think, are responsible for the package of traits we have that we call disposition, or I'm calling disposition. But then you have destiny. What ultimately determines...
I'm a little confused by that. Yeah. Unpack that.
So what ultimately determines who we become? You have a disposition that points you in a certain direction, but do you have to go in that direction?
Say are you like determined to become whatever your disposition indicates you?
Yeah. So, so say you have the genetics of an addict and you have the home environment set you up for addiction, and you actually choose to be an addict. So you have hits in all three of those categories, nature, nurture, and past choice. You're totally on this momentum now. You're just on this roll. Is that your destiny?
No.
Or do you still have choice?
I'm saying no.
And see, God puts a fence around the human will. You know, even the demoniacs, they cried out to Jesus and they couldn't even get anything but a demonic sentence to come out of their mouths. But he still heard the cry for help. And so God puts his fence around the human will, and we can, we may not be able to overcome, we may not have sufficient willpower. We may be powerless in the face of our addiction or whatever our sin is, but we're not powerless to cry out to Jesus. He's still there. He gives the, he creates this sanctuary around the human will. And at any point we can reach out to him and gain power to really go against our disposition. So I think of, you know, Jonathan Patton.
Yeah.
He was a meth addict for 30 years.
Wow.
You know, the man, but he still has his teeth. That's the amazing part, because people lose their teeth in 5 years went on meth. But he was addicted to meth for 30 years, and he ended up going to Celebrate Recovery and going through this whole, he has this whole testimony, and now he's a big leader in Celebrate Recovery, and he's clean for many years. I don't know how many, but he's a champion of recovery. He was set up through nature, nurture, and his own bad choices to continue down that path. But one day he said, no, my destiny is going to go in a different direction. Mm. So even if your disposition has been ruined by all of these factors, you still have choice and you can still have a different outcome.
Amazing.
So, yeah.
So it's okay. Can I speak to that?
Please.
So when I read that first sentence there, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. I literally thought to myself, I could change that sentence to read like this. Landon and Jabal, the sons of David, differed widely in character. I mean, you know my sons.
They're so different.
And my boys could not be more different. And you hear this all the time.
Yeah,
your daughters are quite different.
Oh, they are, very.
So there is this fascinating sort of emergent quality that's
individuality,
and it's a combination of all the things you're describing.
And it's not just genetics. It's that child throughout their life has made choices that have either developed, activated those genetics, or deactivated. So there's like this dance that goes on between the genetics and the individual's choices. And the home environment.
No,
so
I get
like
it.
All these things
totally get it. And I think one of the, not to go too deep down this path, but one of the things that is very important that people hear is that Adam and Eve, what did they do wrong here? I mean, there's no indication within the text that they failed as parents. Or, yeah. I mean, clearly they failed in the ultimate sense, but in terms of their parental responsibilities.
Well, they were repentant.
They were repentant. Yeah. They were humble. And I think the sort of shame-induced, guilt-induced desire, and not really desire, but the inclination, disposition of a lot of Christian parents whose children do not go along the trajectory that the parents are on. They think, oh, this is my fault.
Oh, yeah.
I made a terrible mistake. And it doesn't mean that you didn't make mistakes. It would be an unusual parent that hadn't made some mistakes.
They didn't make any mistakes.
But at the end of the
day, they turn out that way because of the mistakes you made.
That's right.
So that's one of the things I wanted to say to the parents out there is like, maybe your kid is struggling, maybe some bad things are happening with one of your kids, and you're feeling this tremendous parenting guilt.
Yes.
But number one, it isn't over. Your kids haven't done yet.
Amen.
And number two, it's probably not all on you. Your child has a free will, and it's not over yet. They're still going to continue to make choices. And so parenting continues even into adulthood, in a sense. So don't give up and overblame yourself.
Yeah, because you know, one of the things I like to say to people when they have, when they're Christian parents and they have children that have gone away outside of the way that they were raised, is I say, well, our Heavenly Father had a third of the angels rebel against his goodness and government. What did God do wrong?
So many.
Where's God's failure as a parent?
Yeah.
And you just can see parents go, okay, that's right. They're making choices.
But they, if they're like me, they will even say that and then not be able to believe it emotionally.
Right.
Yeah, so it's a battle. But yeah, it's not over yet. Your kids are still in process. And it's not necessarily all of you. And there's a couple reasons why I think parents are overblaming themselves. Number one, because of Freudian psychology, believe it or not. I mean, one of the most important contributions Freud made to humans, the field of psychology, was the whole concept of development, human development, and particularly early childhood development. The first 3 years are the most important, then the seventh, and the first 7 years. And he put a lot of emphasis on home of origin experience and how that affects people into adulthood. And a type of psychology came out of that called called psychodynamic psychology that really focuses a lot on going back into your childhood and trying to identify why you are the way that you are.
Yeah.
So there's this, you know, when truths that are stumbled upon in any given science, but particularly psychology, those truths come to the public, they come in a partial form. But often when the public starts to comprehend something, they aren't really in a balanced context. So what happens is, you know, this psychodynamic psychology becomes kind of popular and people start to understand the concepts of home of origin experience and how parents can impact you and how the dynamics in your relationship with your family impact you into adulthood. And they start really blaming parents for everything.
Right.
And they don't balance it with the other.
There's
truths.
A wave of that.
Yeah. And it's been hurtful to parents. Then there's another factor.
I know, for example, not to cut you off there, Jen, but I know of children who were raised in good homes.
Yeah.
I know the parents. I know them well.
Yeah.
And then I have heard those children in other contexts say things like, I was raised in an abusive home.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
We're so overusing that word.
I'm so glad to hear you say that.
And I'm an abuse, you know, advocate. Like I care about victims and I'm the one that calls people out.
But if that word gets used everywhere, it becomes meaningless.
And it becomes meaningless in a context where you really need to use it.
Okay, Jen, can I point us to the chapter
here?
Add one more thing and I got to get us directly into this chapter. You've done a great job getting us started.
So one more thing that happens to Adventist parents or Christian parents is that you feel conscientious about parenting. And there's a lot of material behind that. We read books like Adventist Home or different things that make us feel even worse about the way or even more responsible. So there's those two things that society in general, I think, tends to overblame parents. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of dishonoring of parents that's going on today.
That's true.
In the name of, I'm just processing trauma, but real dishonoring of parents. And then also,
I've seen that.
You have parents that are hyper-responsible because they have all this light on how to raise children and they just focus on their mistakes and things they did wrong instead of bringing everything to the table and saying, well, some of it was right, some of it's wrong, repenting for what was wrong, repairing it as much as possible, and then trusting the child with God. So,
thank you, Jen.
Yeah, sorry.
Okay, no, don't have to apologize. That's a great start. So I'm going to start by going to the first paragraph, and there's something very cool here. And it's a feature, actually, of Ellen White's writing, not only in Patriarchs and Prophets, but in the Conflict of the Ages series. And I want to show it to you. So I'm just going to read the first little bit here of paragraph one. It says, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. We've noted that already. Now listen to this. Abel had a spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race, and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. Now, here's a really cool feature of Ellen White's writing. She's done this a lot. She'll talk about something in, say, chapter one. She'll then hand that over. She'll pass the baton, pull the thread into chapter two, and then she'll talk about something in chapter two that she pulls into chapter three, and she does this again and again. For example, she talks about freedom. Then the next chapter, she talks about happiness. Then the next chapter, she... Look at the last little bit, the last sentence, in fact, of yesterday's chapter. Look at this. Here's yesterday's chapter. It ends like this. And by the way, this jumped out at me, and I made a big deal about this yesterday. The very fact that Christ bore the penalty of man's transgression is a mighty argument to all created intelligences that the law is changeless, that God is righteous, merciful, and self-denying, that infinite justice and mercy unite in the administration of his government. That's the last sentence of the previous chapter. Now listen to the second sentence of this chapter. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race. So she's pulling that thread across, and she actually uses the phrase justice and mercy three times in this chapter.
Wow.
Justice and mercy. So look for that.
Mm.
Look for those threads. Look for those batons that she's passing from chapter to chapter to chapter. And one of the batons that features significantly in this chapter and has been on display already is freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Freedom, freedom, freedom. And we've talked about how God's nature as love is inexorably and indissolubly committed to creaturely freedom.
That's right.
And we see that on display here.
Yeah.
In fact, there's one point that we're going to get to where Ellen White takes a little unveiled jab at Calvinism. In fact, maybe I'll just quickly read that.
Mm-hmm.
This is on page 84 of the Types and Symbols and 73 of the original. It's the paragraph that begins, Cain had the same opportunity of learning. Back to the same home thing. Mm-hmm. So look at this. Cain had the opportunity of learning and accepting these truths as had Abel. He was not the victim of an arbitrary purpose. Mm-hmm. Speaking of batons that she's passing from chapter to chapter, she's continued to talk about
freedom
and this idea of arbitrary.
Yeah.
He was not the victim of an arbitrary purpose.
Yeah.
One brother was not elected to the acceptance of to be accepted of God, and the other rejected. No. Abel chose faith and obedience. Cain chose unbelief and rebellion. And then listen to this. Here the whole matter rested. Wow. Okay, so this is very important when you were talking about, you know, the imitative learning and mm-hmm. the nature and nurture,
yeah.
and all of that coalesces together into a kind of symphony that creates
disposition
and very different people from the same family, same home, same genetics.
Have different dispositions.
And a lot of it boils down to, not all of it, but a lot of it boils down to the choices that are sequentially and consecutively made by the person.
And you are going to increase your disposition toward right or wrong.
Correct.
If you make those choices over and over.
Correct. And that's why I like to say, we make our choices, and then over time, our choices make us.
Yeah.
You like that?
Yeah, it's scary though.
No, it's super scary, but it's also super encouraging.
But we need to also remind people that even if you've made a bunch of bad choices, there's still an out.
Yeah, that's amen. And the yin to that yang is that you can get a kind of momentum in making right choices, right? Like if you've made good choices, then your momentum or your disposition or your trajectory.
If it worked going the wrong way, it can work going the right way.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. We often emphasize, oh, I've made so many bad choices. Oh, woe is me. And I love your point about, you know, that meth addict, for example, who when God puts his safeguard around the will, even then a change can be made. But we also need to emphasize that you can gain a kind of spiritual, emotional, even intellectual momentum by making days and weeks and years and decades of good choices. Then it gets harder and harder to make really bad and rebellious choices.
And you hate what you once loved and you love what you once hated. You know,
exactly.
there are genuine changes that come about in people's learning curve that
Correct.
We call self-development or sanctification. And so that segues, can I go for a second?
Well, where are you going to go?
I was going to talk about about the fact that she makes a point that, well, let me just read it.
Yeah, I know exactly where you're at. Read it. Just tell us where you're at.
Okay, so we're on page 73 of the original pagination, and the first three words are the class of worshipers.
Okay.
So we all know what happened with Cain and Abel. So she says, the class of worshipers who follow the example of Cain includes by far the greater portion of the world. For nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. Now, this is going to be a big part of this whole discussion.
Gotcha.
But I want to take it a little different direction for now. And it is that she says, it is claimed by some that the human race is in need, not of redemption, but of development, that it can refine, elevate, and regenerate itself.
Mm.
As Cain thought to secure the divine favor by an offering that lacked the blood of a sacrifice, so do these expect to exalt humanity to the divine standard independent of the atonement. So what I wanted to say about that is that, you know,
this is one of the paragraphs that jumped out to me too, for sure.
This is the core difference between biblical psychology, you might say, or biblical growth and secular psychology or secular growth.
Mm.
Biblical, that, you know, people write these books, Psychoheresy, to warn you about all the dangers in secular psychology. And you want to know the truth, there's a lot of good stuff in secular psychology. I study it, cognitive behavioral therapy, which Dr. Nedley uses, came out of secular psychology. So there are some really good things. But there's a foundational problem. And the foundational problem is humanism. Because secular psychology comes from a foundation of humanism, which says that all you need to do is, which is what she described, is develop what already exists within
Correct.
You.
Right.
You do not need power from outside of yourself. Biblical psychology differs from secular psychology in that one fundamental fact, and that is that you've got to have God's divine power to regenerate your broken will, like we were talking about a minute ago,
mm-hmm.
and enable you to start to make better choices so that your bad disposition doesn't become your destiny.
Oh, I like that. So that your bad disposition and even your bad choices, perhaps decades of bad choices, does not become your destiny.
That's right. We've got to have that divine power. You can't just develop the goodness that's within you.
So it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say, I mean, clearly the story of Cain and Abel, the chapter's titled Cain and Abel Tested.
Yeah.
There are layers of meaning here. First of all, you have just the historical, the story.
The story.
Right? These are the descendants of Adam and Eve. This is the story. And this is going to set up these lineages, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you've also got, on the level below that, you've got like the theological truth. Like, what's going on here theologically? What big theological or seeds are being planted that are going to, you know, bear fruit later in Genesis? But then you've also got, and you're really highlighting here, Jen, the psychological thing that's going on here.
That's what I'm here for.
Yeah, I love it. I love it. Dr. Jennifer Jill Schwerzer. I love this idea that Cain, in his actions were communicating something. And what was being communicated was, and she makes this point again and again and again in this chapter,
his heart.
I don't need repentance.
That's right.
I don't need a savior. I don't need, all I need
is to develop the goodness inside of me.
Correct.
And outwardly, he looked like the nicer guy because he was bringing vegetables. He was a vegetarian. He was a pacifist.
He's not the one that's killing an animal. Look at this inhumane activity.
Exactly.
Yeah, there are several points here, several places, and I just highlighted these, where Ellen White we've already noted again and again how Ellen White takes this very high Christology in the opening mm-hmm. chapters. But listen to how clear these statements of righteousness by faith are. I'll just read them here. It is only through the merits of Jesus that our transgressions can be pardoned. And the people said, Amen. Next page. Christ is our only hope. And the people said,
Amen.
Here's another one. She says, we must trust the merits of a promised Savior. I mean, you could never charge Ellen White here. I mean, she's just falling over herself.
To make one
to
point.
To make the point, which
unmistakably
is.
Clear.
Unmistakably clear.
Cannot
and that point
stand.
Is. That the bloody sacrifice of Abel pointed to the promised Redeemer that was just mentioned in Genesis 3, that the serpent would have his head crushed and the wounded deliverer would have his heel, you know, bruised or bitten. I mean, she's just falling over herself to say, and this is a key point. I'm so glad we almost skipped over this.
There's no bloodless sacrifice.
I'm going back to the second paragraph. This to me is a huge point, Jen. I'm going back to the very second paragraph. And I'm going to read this through extremely quickly so that you can hear a very important element here. And this has got parental implications, theological implications. Listen to this. These brothers were tested, as Adam had been tested before them, to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of God. Now watch this. Number one, they were acquainted with the provision made for the salvation of man. And they, number two, understood the system of offerings which God had ordained. Number three, they knew that in these offerings they were to express faith in the Savior, whom the offerings typified, and at the same time to acknowledge their total dependence on him for pardon. Four, they knew that by thus conforming to the divine plan for their redemption, they were giving proof of their obedience. Here's
so
the point.
There was no ignorance.
That's the point.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is no ignorance, and so too mm-hmm. in the test with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
God could not be charged with delinquency here. Oh, it was unclear. I mean, that was actually
it was
the charge.
Such
of,
a difficult test. No, that wasn't what was going
no.
on.
No, and remember that the actual that opening question by the serpent suggests that there has been some lack of clarity, some
right.
ambiguity. Has God indeed said?
Yeah.
And yet Ellen White makes the point here: they knew, they understood,
they
were acquainted. Yeah. It had been taught to them.
They had enough.
Now, how was it taught to them? Who taught them the meaning of the sacrificial service? Their parents.
Well, they did because they made garments of skin there in
exactly.
the garden, and they made.
And she says in the last chapter, don't forget mm-hmm. this, that Adam had the history of the world shown to him. Eve had the history of the world shown to her so that they knew and they saw the promise of the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
So they literally, here's the sort of degrees of separation. God taught their parents directly.
Mm-hmm.
And then the parents taught them so there could be no excuse for ignorance. Now, this is the key. So when Cain opts for a sacrifice that was outside of what God, this is rebellion.
That's rebellion.
And there's a big distinction to be made between a transgression, disobedience, a falling short, and rebellion.
That's right.
Right?
And
if you
sometimes they look the same on the surface. You know, if he had been ignorant, you know, you look at that and you go, well, he's doing the best he can, you know, but he wasn't doing the best he could because he had all that tutelage. He had all that input.
Yep.
All that good parenting, so to speak. And he just made his own way.
A really great illustration is you think of a 65 mile an hour speed limit. If you go 67 miles an hour, that's a transgression. Mm-hmm. You're breaking the law.
That's right.
If you go 105 miles an hour, that's rebellion.
That's rebellion.
Right. And I'm not here to tell you at what, you know, when you cross speed, the threshold cross from the disobedience line into rebellion, because my wife is watching this program.
That's right.
And she.
You both drive crazy as far as I'm concerned. All right.
Well, so I'm a slow driver.
You weren't slow over here. We were doing donuts. Right? All right. So,
okay. Moving right along.
So can I read this paragraph? Because I want to do this thing about.
Okay. Yeah. Where are we at?
So I want to ask the question. So the difference between the two gospels of Cain and Abel is righteousness by faith or righteousness by works. That's what it boils down to.
Yeah, she makes that point. Clearly.
Self-merit or the merits of the Savior that David has just been talking about. So I want to read this paragraph. And then I want to ask the question, is there any research in psychology that shows the effect of righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works, okay?
So you're, where are you at?
Page 73,
types and symbols is page 85.
And the first words are true faith, which relies wholly.
Upon Christ. Come on now.
Yeah. True faith, which relies wholly upon Christ, will be manifested by obedience to all the requirements of God. So that's interesting, because it's not that obedience is legalism. It is not. In fact,
The
only way you can be obedient is to have the understanding of the gospel burning in your soul, because obedience is a heart issue.
Amen.
So it was ultimately to bring them into conformity to the requirements of God. From Adam's day to the present time, the great controversy has been concerning obedience to God's law. In all ages, there have been those who claimed a right to the favor of God, even while they were disregarding some of his commands. But the scriptures declare that by works is faith made perfect. And so she makes that point.
Mm.
So I want to take a little trip into modern psychology to ask the question, what happens to people when they have this righteousness by works, you know, self-righteousness core, when they're coming from that motive? Do they obey? Do they conform to God's law? Or does it lead them into lack of conformity to God's law? Of course, God's law being the law of love. So mm-hmm. Do we become more loving people when we rely on our own righteousness? Or do we become more loving people when we rely on Christ's righteousness? That's the question.
And you've got research to this effect.
And I've got research. So there's something in science called licensing effect. And licensing effect is this thing that has been, it's been replicated over and over in population research, but also experimental research, which to some degree can establish causality. You know, we often say correlation does not equal causality, but if you control variables in an experimental setting, in a laboratory setting, you can sometimes really strongly at least infer causality. And so when research is done over and over and something keeps emerging, then you know it's probably caused by a certain thing. And that is the case with licensing effect. So what,
Jen, you are so smart.
What? No,
so I just love your, just give this little 60-second explanation of like scientific methodology.
So,
I love it.
So what we find is that when people do something right, it makes them entitled to do something self-indulgent. That's the bottom line.
Say that again, please.
When people do something virtuous, it makes them feel entitled to do something not virtuous.
They give themselves permission.
They give themselves permission. It's called licensing effect. So here's just one factoid. In one study, individuals who endorsed Barack Obama during the 2008 presidential election were more likely to express racist views in other contexts. Isn't that shocking? So okay.
That's telling.
So
because they sort of say, "Well, hey, look, I voted for a black president," and they're so the right hand washes the left hand.
That's right. I paid my dues, and now I can act out a little bit. You know?
Well, and you see this in fitness too. People will say, "Today I walked this far. I did this many push-ups. I did it, and now I'm going to have a cupcake."
And that's not terrible. I mean, life is one big meritocracy. I mow my lawn. My neighbors like me. I work. If my boss came to me and said, "This is a gift to you," I'd be insulted. He'd hand me a paycheck. You know, I work for that paycheck. So merit is okay in the human realm. But there's a point where merit breaks down, and that's at the cross. So I want to continue this thing about licensing effects. So here's one study. Participants imagined doing community service, and then were given a choice as to whether to buy a luxury item, designer jeans, or a utilitarian item like a vacuum cleaner.
They bought a vacuum cleaner.
And the people who had imagined doing community service, just imagined it, bought the luxury item. In other words, they indulged themselves.
I went the other way.
Licensing effect. You would think so, because you think they'd be a consistently virtuous person. Well, we all work on this system by nature of checks and balances. So another study, participants imagined donating money to charity. They just imagine it. Now, this speaks to the whole thing of sort of armchair social justice that happens on social media,
where people
like, I posted about such and such. I did my duty for today. You really just imagine doing something.
It's like the equivalent of like the civil rights marches, right?
Yeah.
You put something up on Twitter.
They were putting their lives on the line, and you think by doing a post that you're righteous. Okay, so participants imagine donating money to charity, and then they chose between utilitarian sunglasses or designer sunglasses. And if they imagined donating to charity, they bought the more expensive sunglasses. Okay, another study, they were asked to commit. They didn't do it, but they asked to commit to a foreign student.
Helping a foreign student.
And then they were asked to donate money. And the people that imagined helping a foreign student donated less money because of that licensing effect. Okay, here's the coup de grace. This one is great. So people were given money and they were asked to do one of two things. They were going to buy cleaning products, and then they were also going to give some of the money away. So the individuals that they were to choose between conventional cleaning products and green cleaning products, the ones that bought the green and did their good deed for the day, gave away.
By green, you mean environmentally safe.
Yeah, environmentally safe. Felt good about themselves. You know, there's a lot of self-righteousness. I mean, I believe in preserving the environment. I know you do too.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, we can be very self-righteous about it. So they felt self-righteous, and then they ended up giving less money away. So the point of all this is just that there is this thing called licensing effect, and we see it in the story of Cain and Abel, that we act out on who we are on a heart level. If we're trusting in our own merits, it's actually going to make us less obedient.
She actually makes that point.
She
says that it's so amazing that you would say that.
Yeah.
I don't know if I could quickly find it here, but she literally says that he felt that because he was bringing the best of his stuff, the best of his crops,
that's licensing.
That was
effect.
Enough. He had done that, that would sort of offset any, you know, hey, it wasn't an exact compliance with what God required, but God will see, you know, my good heart, and he will. Well, she actually,
reward man,
she makes this great point where she says that he sort of saw it as he gained favor. Here it is. This is on page 83. This is the paragraph that begins, Cain came before God. Jump down almost to the end of that paragraph. Listen to this. He presented his offering as a favor done to God, through which he expected to secure the divine approval. Cain obeyed in building an altar, obeyed in bringing a sacrifice, but he rendered only a partial obedience. The essential part, the recognition of the need of a redeemer, was left out. That's the licensing effect.
A little whoops. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's what licensing effect is.
And of course, you know, and Ellen White makes this point again and again, and scripture makes this point clearly, that the primary difference between the two sacrifices was that one was a bloody sacrifice and the other was a non-bloody sacrifice.
No, there's no poured out life.
She actually quotes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. She quotes it really in the second paragraph. Mm-hmm. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And for those of you that were with us yesterday, I'm just going to throw in this important point. It's not just any shedding of blood, because we already saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin.
That's right.
It's the shedding of the blood of one
Son
who was equal to God.
Amen.
Right? Remember, we saw yesterday that the angels tried to present themselves to span the abyss, to be the bridge.
They could be the one,
but they can't, because an infinite law and an infinitely holy God would require an infinitely important and valuable sacrifice.
That's right.
And so the vegetables thing is not going to cut it. It has
because
to be.
Because the law is as holy as God himself. Only one equal with the law could atone for its transgression.
Correct. So now I'm going to say something here. At this point in the story, in Genesis, we're only in Genesis 4, the full meaning of the sacrificial system and what it is teaching and what it isn't teaching is clearly not explicated.
No.
That's not going to happen really until we get to Abraham on Mount Moriah, and then even more fully in the sacrificial system. So this is sometimes called developmental revelation or progressive revelation. Mm-hmm. And one of the tricks to reading and understanding the Old Testament, one of the tricky things, one of the complicated things, is you have to read the Old Testament kind of on two tracks, on two tiers. Mm-hmm. Number one, you have to read it forward. Mm-hmm. You know, reading with the development of the thought.
You have a line.
Pretending like you don't know where it's going yet.
Okay.
But then you also read it knowing that it's all headed to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And what too often people do is they read back the stuff they already know into the text, and then they say, oh, well, this is so easy and it's so obvious. Too often, though...
But it's good to take that, sort of offload that from yourself so that you can...
Yeah, and sometimes people make mistakes.
Yeah.
They think, well, I already know all the answers. I've read the New Testament. Yeah. And then they just go back and they just start throwing things against the wall. Mm-hmm. So one of the things we will do again and again and again in OT with DA, especially as we move out of those lens chapters, those big picture cosmic chapters, and we start getting into individual circumstances and situations, we'll read on two planes. Number one, we'll read it forward, pretending that we don't know what happens at the end. Mm-hmm. So we'll try to hear it through the pen of Moses to the original audience. Then we'll pan out and say, okay, how did this turn out? Mm-hmm. And so specifically with regards to the sacrificial system, if all you knew was this, you might be justified in saying, well, God comes off as kind of a bloodthirsty God, mm-hmm. right? Because I mean, why wouldn't he take vegetable? Why does he need blood? Does he have to have blood? And all of that is being introduced here. It's being initiated here, but we're not going to get the denouement or the resolution of this until later in Genesis and then ultimately in Exodus and Leviticus and finally and fully, of course, where? In the New Testament at the cross.
And see, the thing is, God cared about those angels more, those animals, sorry, more than we did. We do.
Mm.
You know, he didn't want us, he wanted people to eat vegan, you know? He prescribed a plant diet, so it broke his heart every time one of those animals, but he had to somehow communicate to people the sacrifice that he would have to make.
Yeah, exactly.
And how bloody it would be. And the fact that someone totally
and the cost
innocent
of sin.
Would have to die for the sins of another. And so he resorted to the only thing that would get that across
correct.
To people.
Yeah. So one of the things we talked about yesterday is that God alone is uniquely capacitated and qualified to see the full cost of sin. Mm-hmm. Even now, we don't, what we see on the cross is the external sort of portfolio. And to the degree that we can comprehend what's happening underneath, we get this much of a view of it. Mm-hmm. But God is uniquely positioned to see what sin actually cost. Mm-hmm. Because, just take this as a case in point. Mm-hmm. Take one lost person. Mm-hmm. One lost person that could have lived forever, that could have grown into this incredible, flowering, holy, happy person. Mm-hmm. Well, you and I can say, oh, that's so sad.
Yeah,
but God is able to understand.
Multiply it by billions.
Exactly. And God
the
sees what could have been.
The pain that sin has brought to the heart of God. I mean, exactly. It was this cross, but it was also all the loss God would experience
correct.
Over the millennia.
Correct.
I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, the pain that parents go through when their child strays.
Correct.
I know that pain, and it's excruciating. But multiply that by billions.
Yeah.
And so the cost of sin is more than just those few hours on the cross. In other
so
words,
vegetables aren't going to cut it. That's the point.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Right.
And the development, the theological and biblical development of bloody sacrifice, we're not going to get it all in chapter 4. That's my point, Genesis chapter 4. Yeah. We're going to have to spend some time, and that's a big part of what we'll be doing in OT with DA.
Amen.
Now, another really important point here, and we didn't actually read the narrative, but I will just read this. When God comes down into the garden, do you remember how many questions God asks Cain? Five questions. Listen to this.
Whoa.
Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?
Wow.
And already in Genesis, we're seeing that this is kind of God's MO, right? Because when he comes down into the garden, he says to Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked and have you eaten of the tree?
Mm-hmm.
When he addresses Eve, what does he say? What is this that you have done? Already at the outset, we have this really fascinating portrait of God, this picture of God, where he's not coming in and making it, okay, everybody, and making these big statements.
Yeah.
And he comes in with the interrogative on the tip of his tongue. He's inquiring so that he can put his finger on the pulse of the situation.
And not necessarily because he doesn't know.
Of course
because
not because
he's trying
he doesn't
to draw
know.
Forth from the people themselves.
Exactly. And I love this posture of God. It's an investigative posture. I mean, what else could you call this?
Yeah.
This is an investigative posture, and it raises the question, why?
Yeah.
Why is God being investigative here? Why is he so interrogative rather than declarative? And I think there has to be at least two answers.
Isn't it kind of a courtroom situation where he's coming?
Yes. Okay, so that's answer number one.
Yeah.
Answer number one is there's an onlooking universe.
Yeah.
In fact, this is so cool.
Yeah.
The very last, and we're skipping over so much great stuff, but just go to the last paragraph of this chapter. Go to the last paragraph of this chapter, and this is so beautiful and so amazing. Right in the middle, so this is the paragraph, the last paragraph begins, "By the facts unfolded in the progress of the great controversy." I'm just going to read it. "By the facts unfolded in the progress of the great controversy, God will demonstrate the principles of his rules of government, which have been falsified by Satan and by all whom he has deceived. His justice will finally be acknowledged by the whole world, though the acknowledgement will be made too late to save the rebellious." Now listen to this next two sentence or two. "God carries with him the sympathy and approval of the whole universe as step by step his great plan advances to its complete fulfillment. He will carry it with him. He will carry it with him in the final eradication of rebellion." Carry what with him?
The sympathy of the
universe.
The
sympathy and the approval. This is incredible. This is what we talked about yesterday, how already on display we see God's openness, God's vulnerability, God's transparency. He's not unilaterally just making decisions, what we called yesterday monergism, where God just decides what's going to happen. And this interrogative posture communicates that.
He's not an autocrat.
He's eliciting answers
with people. Yeah.
That others can listen into and say, oh, yeah.
It's true servant leadership because he's bringing the people along with him.
And do you know who else he's trying to bring along with him in this case? Cain.
Yeah, it's true.
He knows that coming in hard-headedly and just coming at Cain is not going to work. I mean, any parent who's had a rebellious child knows this. Your only hope is getting the child themselves to see themselves through the eyes of truth. And the way you do that is you start asking questions. You create scenarios and you try and help them to see what they're presently unwilling to see, not incapable of seeing, but unwilling to see. And that's the difference.
And whether that posture ultimately persuades the child or not, you're still manifesting the character of God in the way that you're approaching that rebellious child. Remember that struggling parent.
Yes.
That, you know, there was blood shed on the cross for all of the lost people.
Amen.
And that blood made a statement that the blood that was received could not make. And that blood said, I love you to the death, even though I don't get the privilege, I don't get the very thing that I'm in hot pursuit of by giving my life up on this cross. Wow. I don't get you for eternity. I will still love you until every last bit of me is poured out. And so that's what the blood that is not received says. And that's what the love that parents give their children says, even if that child doesn't. And really, ultimately, God does not require you as a parent to win your child. You're not ultimately the determinant of that. It's between them and God if they come to him or not. You're not responsible for doing all you can to make it the most as attractive as it possibly can be. But ultimately, what you are responsible for is manifesting Jesus to them.
Mm.
And Jesus, in his love for the human race,
yes,
gave it all. And he made a statement in what he gave to people that never received it. So maybe that's the way it'll go for some of us as parents. We've still done what God asked us to do.
Yeah.
Don't add guilt to the already great difficulty of, anyway.
Unrequited love is still love.
That's right. Yes.
God, and we saw in the last chapter where after the sin of Adam and Eve, God unveiled and showed Adam the bloody, sordid, terrible history of the human race, and then said the sacrifice, the capacity of God to receive every son of Adam is there, but some will choose not. And Adam was stupefied. What? Some would choose not. Yeah,
why
that's
would
called
that?
Rebellion.
Yeah. Why in the world would they do that?
Couldn't understand. Okay, Jen, there's a lot more we could say about this chapter, but what I want to do now is go through our rubric.
Okay.
So this is where we go through the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. And then we'll talk about our word. And I'll take pictures of my notes. There's a lot in my journal notes that we didn't get to tonight, but we try to do our best to keep these as close to an hour as possible. And so you'll be able to see what jumped out at me. And this has been an excellent conversation, Jen, and a perfect one for you to come on.
Really?
Because there's these interrelational,
things that
psychodynamics, right, that's going on here between Cain and Abel.
That's right.
Okay, so Jen, for you, what was the point of this chapter?
I would say the word, isn't the word the first one?
No, we don't do that yet.
Oh, okay.
So just what was the point of the chapter in your estimation? What's going on here?
I think it's whose merit we're going to trust in. Are we going to trust in our own merit? Are we going to trust in the merits of Jesus?
Love that. Yeah. That's great. Yeah. I wrote to tell the stories and the resultant characters of Cain and Abel as a simultaneous encouragement and warning, and to use Cain as an illustration of sin and God's dealing with it. Mm. How does God deal with sin? And we should feel hugely encouraged by Abel and his faithfulness. Faithfulness unto death, which typifies Christ, anticipates Christ, and then Cain is a warning to all of us.
And, you know, we worry about persecution and about being faithful to Jesus and people attacking us for it.
Yeah.
I mean, is it so bad? He was laying in a pool of blood, but we're bragging about him now.
Right.
And we're going to see him in heaven.
And he would have been none the wiser. In fact, I mentioned earlier the OT with DA hashtag. One of the art pieces that I saw was this incredible picture, just a sort of a cut across here and about mid-thigh. And it was a person, a young, clearly Cain, with a rock behind his back, drawn in the OT with DA journal. It was amazing. I'll show you the picture. Okay, Jen, what do we learn about the person of God in this chapter?
Okay, the person of God. We learn that God is a perfect blend of justice and mercy.
Woo!
Yeah. And that
she uses that phrase three times in this chapter.
And he is ever at the ready to come into the center of a person's experience at any moment that they cry out to him.
Yes.
And that we can't depend on our own resources, but we can depend on him to give us the power to move in the direction we need to move in. That he's ultimately set our destiny with him, but we have a choice as to whether to ratify that or not. But it won't be because he didn't do his due diligence in setting it up for us.
In keeping with what I just said there at the end, God asks questions.
Yeah.
God is bringing the universe along for the ride, carrying the universe's sympathies and approval throughout the great controversy.
I think that's so cool. I love that.
That is so cool. There's this great line that we'll encounter in Patriarchs and Prophets, where when talking about Jacob, she says, he never went faster than the slowest lamb could follow.
Oh,
isn't that just the most beautiful pastoral picture?
Yeah.
That's God. God is not going any
faster. Slow. Don't you hate walking slow?
I have one speed when I walk. It drives Violetta crazy. It's fast.
I can't.
Only way to walk slow, because we go on, like we did a backpacking trip last year. It was like 100 miles.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm in front of Violetta, I just, 100 miles in 7 days, but If I'm out in front of her, I can't. So what we do is we put Violetta in front.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we call her the trailbreaker, the trailblazer. We put her out front, and then Landon, Jabel, and I. It's as long as somebody's in front of me, sort of slowing me down, I don't think about it.
Yeah.
But if there's just open trail or uninterrupted trail in front of me, I'm gone.
That's it.
Okay. How can we pray this chapter?
Help me to get weaned off of my own righteousness.
Woo!
Resting in the righteousness of Jesus. It's a discipline. It's a lifestyle. It's something we have to keep returning to.
Yes.
It's not something that I can check the box on a list of doctrines and think of it as a done deal. It's a very basic thing to our existence as believers to continually check our default toward self-righteousness and our desire to bring these vegetable offerings instead of that blood offering that God has said is the only way.
I love your use of the word wean there.
Yeah.
To get weaned.
Yeah.
Have you heard of the Eugene Peterson book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction?
I have, yeah.
It's basically a book. It's an outstanding book on a number of the Psalms, what are called the Songs of Ascent. Just listen to that title of that book. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction.
And
it's not one time. You don't make a decision one time and then that's it. No, you make that decision and then you make it over years, over weeks, over months, over decades, over
it's
years.
The trajectory of your life,
correct.
Not the occasional deed or misdeed.
Come on now, check it out.
And that's what I want.
I wrote, God, help me to remember that you are God and there is no hiding from you. Psalm 139, right? Where can I go from your presence? And Hebrews 4:13, everything is naked and open to the eye of him with whom we have to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
The idea that, hey, where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? His blood is crying out to me from the ground. You cannot, there are no spaces, no crevices, no nooks, no crannies, no thoughts that God is unaware of.
Doesn't have privy to.
So I said, God, help me to remember that you are God. There is no hiding from you, but only hiding in you, and keep me from the deception and enslavement of sin.
Mm.
Because sin actually, she actually says in this chapter, it's incredible. She says that he began to lose sight of the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and he began to actually think, well, maybe if I bury my brother, God won't know.
You got so
and sin has
out
that,
of sync with God that he was able to fool himself.
Sin has that leavening affection.
Same thing
when
with
we
Adam
sin,
and Eve,
sin.
They hid, you know, when God came into the garden.
Exactly.
They lost sight of his omniscience.
When we sin, we begin to think that we're outsmarting God.
Yeah,
you start to believe, don't believe your own hype. Yeah. Don't believe your own lies.
Yeah, we become self-deceived.
Jen, how do we practice this chapter?
I would say that incorporating the righteousness of Jesus into my daily experience, I write down here that it's a discipline and not a duh. It's something we have to keep returning to. I know I said that a minute ago, but I'm going to say it again.
I love it.
We have to keep returning to it, and we have to keep checking that tendency to lapse into our own righteousness. It's not going to come to us just naturally. So
beautiful.
Yeah.
It's a long obedience in the same direction.
That's right. That's right.
I wrote here to trust and obey, but to remember it's wholly the merits of Jesus that grants me standing with God.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to keep no secrets from God, and I want to be my brother and sister's keeper.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, she uses the word to rely wholly, mm-hmm, and then she says totally mm-hmm, on the merits of Jesus mm-hmm, for pardon.
Yeah.
And then finally, Jen, the last in our rubric is the promise. What promise did you find or do you find in this chapter for you?
Oh, goodness. I didn't think about that yet. You go first.
Well, I can't go because mine actually uses my word. How about your word?
Oh, okay.
What was your...
There's like one word that sticks out. I would say blood.
That's my word.
Oh, I'm sorry.
In fact, I
mean it. I mean, I was.
Look what I brought with me here, Jen. And I can't believe you had the same word. We did not share.
Well, I mean, it just comes screaming out at you.
We didn't share, but I brought my guitar. So I was going to sing a song so that you would know my word. You ready?
Yeah.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power. Not perfect, but you get the idea.
Nice. Yeah.
That my word is blood. She uses the word 9 times in the chapter, and the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice, when you boil it down, was that one was a bloody sacrifice that anticipated the death of the coming Redeemer, the promised Redeemer, and the other was all about me.
One acknowledged the cost to someone else, and one focused on me and what I think I can bring. Yeah.
Let's see what some of the other words were that people had. Let me see what your people are saying. Oh, like it. Merciful, great word, justice and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
People are saying amen. I hope you enjoyed our little singing there. Hopefully it sounded all right on the video.
Mm-hmm.
Great word. Let's see. Promise, somebody says. Choice, good word.
Mm-hmm.
Chasm.
Chasm.
Ooh, I like that. Jim, I went to high school with him. Hey, Jim.
Oh.
Choose. Obedience. Duality. Ooh, I'd love to have a conversation about that.
Merit.
Yeah, merit, choices. Blood, same Karen. Woo!
Mm-hmm.
Hannah says obedience.
Enmity.
What was that one?
Enmity.
Enmity. Blood was my word, says Jen. Surrender. Difference.
Choice.
I hope this is what heaven is like. Amen. Mm-hmm. Choice.
Sacrifice.
Acknowledge the cost. Beautiful. Long-suffering.
Long-suffering.
Keep going. We need more food. Well, we're trying to do our very best to keep it to an hour. Tomorrow at 1:30.
We
got to keep you hungry.
That's right.
Tomorrow at 1:30, Jen and I will be here for a supplemental OT with DA session. That's 1:30 Mountain Time.
Talking about biblical feminism.
We're going to be talking about biblical feminism.
Yeah, oh, getting away from toxic patriarchy. Not patriarchy, because it's patriarchs and prophets. You know, we like that
That's
title.
That's a great point. Yeah.
But toxic patriarchy.
And are we going to talk going about toward toxic masculinity? Is that one of the things that
it might
come up?
Pop in? Who knows?
Make a guest appearance?
Yeah, exactly.
Tomorrow we're going to be talking about, as we've already mentioned, marriage, gender roles. I think we'll even have some practical marital advice. Surely that's going to come up.
Some of that will come in. Yeah.
I mean, you've been married. How many years have you been married?
About 100 years.
Jen's been married 100 years. I've been married almost 24, 25. Mm-hmm. So that's going to be tomorrow at 1:30. And then tomorrow night, same time, same place, 7 o'clock, we'll be in chapter 6, which I think is Seth and Enoch. Is that right?
Yep.
Seth and Enoch, chapter 6. And quite a long chapter.
Yeah.
So.
And then the flood. The flood is what?
Yeah, that's going to be good. That'll be on Sunday.
Oh, I can do Sunday.
You can do Sunday. Okay, great. All right, God bless you all. We're going to close with prayer. Thank you for joining us for day 6 of OT with DA. We'll be back tomorrow for not just one session, but 2. Jen, you opened with prayer.
Wave into both.
So I'm going to close. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to remember and to rely upon the merits of Jesus, the merits of Jesus, the merits of Jesus. Father, we do not comprehend what the cost of sin is, what the cost of rebellion is, but you do. You know it perfectly, you know it painfully, and you know it exhaustively. Father, help us to not participate in what we've learned about tonight, this licensing effect, to give ourselves permission to cut corners morally and to sin and to think, well, the right hand washes the left hand. Mm. Father, we want to live in happiness and in holiness and in obedience to you. Father, teach us that obeying someone who loves us so much and who gave everything for us is not anything but total freedom
Amen.
And an opportunity to fulfill the high destiny to which you have called us.
Amen.
This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.